The Coram Deo Church community is a missional church rooted in historic biblical Christianity and committed to engaging an ever-changing culture. We hope the message you're about to hear spurs you towards spiritual formation and mission and helps you delight in Christ alone. Thanks for listening.
Well, we've been talking all year about spiritual formation, and I want you to help me review. We've been kind of doing this every week to kind of get our senses back of where we have been and where we're going, okay? And so spiritual formation, we've said that every one of us has been formed by life into a certain kind of person. And so that God is not primarily concerned with what you do, but with what? Who you are. That's right. Okay, so who you are is the important thing. And that's what we want to be thinking about and talking toward as we look at the Word of God together. And the goal of spiritual formation, the goal of discipleship to Jesus, is being formed by Christ into a different kind of person. If the idea is that life has shaped us one way, then what we want to know is, how does God want to reshape us into a different kind of person? The kind of person who loves and obeys Christ, and naturally our heart responds to the things God wants. Now, we've said that many of the ways this is approached in Christianity is sort of outside in, sort of like fix your behavior and all the junk outside your life and that'll do something. But we said, what is Jesus' master principle, the way he taught? Inside out, right? The change happens from the inside out. So what God wants primarily is to transform your heart, your character, and that begins to express itself in your actions. Okay, so we've set sort of a theological grid for spiritual formation, a way of understanding how it is that God shapes us. And what we've begun to do now is to apply it to practical areas of who we are, right? And the grid we're using is actually stolen right out of Dallas Willard's book, Renovation of the Heart. And if you'll show that diagram, Gavin, there it is. It's the idea that as spiritual formation, as God's Word begins to take root in us, it primarily begins to affect our heart and will. That's sort of the center of who we are. And then it affects our mind, how we think, how we feel, our body, what we do with our bodies, our social context, and our soul. And so we've just begun applying it in all these different ways and said, if we are being shaped by God into the right kind of people, what will be true? How will that affect our mind, our body, our social context, and our soul? And so a couple weeks ago, we began looking at how spiritual formation in Christ should affect our feelings. And I made two sort of main points from Scripture, okay? The first was that feelings are not neutral. In other words, they're a part of our character that needs to be renovated. We have a tendency to think that feelings are sort of just something that comes along, right? And we can't do anything about them. But in reality, our feelings are part of our character that needs to be reshaped or renovated. And so we need to not just resist bad feelings, but actually replace them with good and godly feelings. And the second thing I said a couple weeks ago was that the Bible over and over again commands us to feel certain things, right? Which means that you are not obeying God unless you are feeling the right things. And so we said the main thing God expects you to feel is happiness or joy or delight in God. That's the primary thing God wants in your life, and what you feel is happiness in God. So what I was trying to do in that message is give us a foundation to work from, okay, sort of a starting point. Now, I want to spend a couple more weeks looking biblically at this area of our feelings and how God renovates and transforms what we feel. Because unless we can transform our feelings, our spiritual formation in Christ is going to be largely ineffective, okay? You can change what you think, you can change what you believe, but unless formation in Christ really begins to affect how you feel, you're just going to run up against some hindrances in your attempts to be conformed and transformed into the image of God. And so, essentially, here's the deal. Last time I told you what you should feel, which is happiness, right? And I want to spend a couple weeks now trying to help you understand, how do you get there? What's the process for moving there? Okay, so that's where we're going to go this morning. All right, so here's what I want to think about, okay? Because here's the problem. The fact is that we don't always feel the right things, do we? The fact is that you, as someone who's trying to walk with Christ, face every day feelings that aren't right. In fact, we might call them sinful feelings, right? You face those in your life. And what I want to do this morning to start is I want you guys to throw out to me, and I want to make a list over here on the whiteboard of some of those things. Okay, so as we think about feelings, emotions that are sinful or they're driven out of sin, what are some of those? You guys tell me. Okay, I heard hatred. Doubt. Okay, yeah, doubt can be sinful. Greed. Worry or anxiety. Good. Pride. Lust. Good. Guilt. Excellent. Hey, thanks, Will. Jealousy. I was thinking, too, of sort of feelings like resentment, bitterness. Right? Envy. Good. Revenge. Hey, apathy. There's a good one. Right? Apathy can be a very sinful way to feel. All right, so we've got this list of all these sinful feelings. Okay, these are feelings that you can identify in your life that you would say, when I feel this, it's probably not good, right? Probably is going to be expressed sinfully in my life. So what I want us to consider now is, let's just talk honestly and say, all of us feel these things as we go through life. And the question is, what are you supposed to do with that? When you feel these things, what would God want you to do when you identify, I am feeling anger, I'm feeling resentful, or I'm feeling bitter, or I'm feeling jealousy? Okay, good. Pray about it, right? That's a good start. Dick? Okay, good. So, yeah, feelings are always a result of what you think or believe or hold to be true, and so you can go back and identify that. Talk with others about what you're feeling. Good, get some counsel. Yeah, repent. Good, that's good. So, sin, the basic answer to sin is repent. Okay, turn your focus onto Christ. This is all good. I want to dive deeper, though, into this whole idea of what does it mean to repent of sinful feelings. Okay, because let me show you two ways I think we can go with this, okay? Granted that all those answers are true and good and right, right? But the problem is that a lot of those things like pray about it, turn my feelings toward Christ, a lot of times they don't actually deal with the fact that I'm feeling something that's sinful, right? I mean, I can do all sorts of things, but at some point I have to deal with this root of a feeling in me that's unhealthy. And there's two ways we can go when we feel sinful things, okay? I want to show you. First of all, is we can go into what I would call relativism. And what relativism says is just do what feels right. And so this is sort of what drives our culture. The idea that, you know what, if you feel something, best thing to do is just indulge it. So if you're angry at somebody, you cuss them out, right? If you're you feel lust, you indulge that. You feel jealousy, you just hold that bitterness in your heart towards someone. If you feel greed, you go work really hard and make as much money as you want. So one way we could go is to say, indulge those feelings and let them have their way. I think most of us identify, though, that that's probably not the right answer, right? Probably not a good answer. There's another way we can go with sinful feelings, and that is what I would call moralism. And this is what most of you think the biblical answer is, okay? Moralism says, do what's right no matter how you feel. So when I feel something that's sinful, what God really wants me to do is to do what's right regardless of how I feel about it. Okay? Now, like I said, most of us intuitively think that's the biblical answer. And there is true biblical truth in that answer. What is the true value of that answer that it's trying to get at? Right, I mean, exactly. There's a time when I do just have to do what's right, and it doesn't matter how I feel, right? God calls us to obedience. And so that is true. There's truth in that answer. What is the problem, though, with that answer, if that's how I approach my life when I feel sinful feelings? Good. It doesn't deal with the feelings I'm having. Tracy says those feelings are going to reoccur. And so what pattern am I going to learn to develop in my life then? Right, I'm going to essentially repress my feelings, do what I know to be right, even though I don't feel rightly, And over the long term, what does that create? It creates resentment. Because what essentially it creates is God wants me to do this, but he doesn't really care how I feel about it. So I develop a picture of God that God is a God who only wants me to obey and doesn't ever want to deal with how I feel. Over the course of a long term, that can be really, really disastrous, both to your view of God and to your spiritual life. What I want to show you this morning is that what the Bible tells you to do with your feelings is utterly different than either of these two. I know that you probably intuitively know that it's different than relativism, that do what feels right is not a biblical answer. But I want you to see that moralism is not a biblical answer either. That's not the answer to dealing with sinful feelings. So what I want you to see is that the gospel is a third way, a third different way to deal with feelings. And what the gospel says is you are to feel the right things. The answer to sinful feelings is not just do what's right, no matter how you feel. What the gospel says is that what God ultimately wants for you is that you would feel the right things. That those feelings of anger, bitterness, jealousy, greed would actually be replaced in your soul with feelings like love and compassion and grace. Okay, so what you need to see this morning is that the gospel is a third way. It's different. In fact, it confronts both relativism and moralism. What's wrong with Christianity in a lot of ways today is that people have substituted moralism for the gospel. Okay? And so we have all sorts of Christians running around trying to do what they know is right, but underneath they're feeling resentment and anger and frustration. But they think that that's what God wants from them is to just dutifully do the right thing, regardless of those feelings that they're feeling in their heart. And most of those feelings don't get expressed in Christian circles because it's not okay to say, I'm resenting God right now, right? Or I really am angry toward this person, but I'm going to play like I am nice to them because I go to church with them and I can't really confront this issue, right? I mean, you guys have been here. I'm not telling you anything you don't know. What I want you to connect is that that is not the gospel. What the gospel of Jesus Christ says is it says to the relativist, no, you may not just do what feels right. Because that is damaging to others and to God. That's disobedient. But the gospel also says to the moralist, no, you may not just do what's right no matter how you feel. Because who did that in the Bible? The Pharisees. The Pharisees were masters of doing what was right, even though their hearts were not in it. And so what Jesus said to them is, these people honor me with their lips, but where are their hearts? Far from me. That's what Jesus said about the Pharisees. So the gospel confronts moralism and relativism. And I want you to see what we're going to dive into for the next 2 weeks is that the gospel is the key to transforming your feelings. And so I want to shape your thinking so that you will reject both that tendency in you to just want to indulge your feelings and that you'll reject that tendency in you just to suppress your feelings and do the right thing. And that instead, you'll begin to deal with, identify your feelings, deal honestly with them, and seek their transformation. Because that's the only way that you're going to be shaped into the kind of person who feels rightly toward God and toward others. So here's the big idea that I want to lock into your brain this morning and that we're going to sort of unpack for the next 2 weeks, okay? The big idea is the gospel changes what you love. That's what I want you to have locked in your mind. The gospel changes what you love, okay? I want you to say that with me right now. The gospel changes what you love, okay? Lock that into your head. I've chosen to use that language because I feel like that phrase, what you love, really lies at the heart of this whole emotional spectrum of your life. If it's true that God can change what we love and that the gospel actually transforms what we love, then every aspect of how we feel will be affected by that. Let me try to make it practical for you, okay? I'm just going to talk about me for a second. One of the things I love is cleanliness and order and structure. Okay, I love that. Now, how does my love of that affect the rest of my feelings? Well, when things are not orderly or clean, I feel stress. Right? I feel resentment toward people who can't seem to keep things neat. I feel anger when my need for order is not respected. You see, really what I love is driving all these other feelings. So when someone touches up against what I love, I feel something toward that person. It's not as much driven by that person as much as it is what I really love. So all these things are interwoven. So I'm going to use the words love and desire and want and feel to sort of all reflect this same dimension of our existence called emotion or feeling. Okay, so when you hear me today talk about what you love, what you desire, what you want, I'm trying to get at that whole aspect of your life that's your emotions, your feeling. Okay? So the big idea is that the gospel changes what you love. And the goal this morning, as I've already said, is that I want you to reject relativism and I want you to reject moralism in your spiritual formation. I want you to seek instead to transform what you feel through the gospel. Okay? That's the goal. So, for you to do that, for that to happen, and happen not just on an intellectual level, but on a heart level, you have to be convinced that the gospel is your only hope when it comes to your emotions. You have to be convinced that just doing the right thing will not get you to where God wants you to be. And so what I want to do this morning in order to establish that very clearly biblically and try to drive that into your soul is I want to talk about the bad news this morning, okay? The reality of your emotional brokenness. I want to sink our minds into the radical fallenness of our feelings. Because I want you to see that the problem is not just that your feelings are a little off sometimes, or that you generally feel loving, gracious things, and every once in a while you just get mad at someone. What I want you to see biblically is that the entire emotional spectrum of your life has been radically darkened by sin. And so your feelings are totally and completely ravished by sin, such that you can't even want or desire or love the right things. And only if you're convinced of that will you really buy into the fact that the gospel is the only hope for transforming your feelings. So this morning I want you to open your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2 if you have them. That's where we're going to be. I will have scripture on the screen if you don't have a Bible, but if you have one, I would greatly prefer you to look into your own copy of the Bible. Okay, so Ephesians chapter 2. And remember, what we're getting after here is the fallenness of our feelings. What is true about our feelings because of sin? Okay? Ephesians 2, verses 1 through 3. Let me read them out loud, and then we'll unpack them a little bit. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." What this section of Scripture gives us is a picture of life away from God. What are we like in our natural state? What is true of us before the grace of the gospel begins to operate in our hearts? And I want you to see, the writer starts out by talking about you were dead in your transgressions and sins. But notice that beginning of verse 3, among them we all formerly lived. Okay, so this is describing all of humanity apart from the transforming grace of God. Here is the reality of where we are. And what I want you to connect here is, okay, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. But notice in this last verse the words that are here. among them, we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh. The word lusts there is a word that relates to passions or feelings. So in our passions, we lived, it says, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So the way that life away from God works is when I feel something, when I desire something, when I want something that is not godly, I indulge that. It says I'm indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. So in your natural state, apart from God's grace, you indulge your desires. In other words, you want to sin. You want your desires fulfilled. It's not as though your mind sort of runs off towards sin and you think bad things, but really what you really want is to do godly things. See, what this says is even your feelings have been affected so that your desires are sinful. Your desires are for the things of the flesh and of the fallen mind and of sin. And so your desires are expressed in that direction. Ephesians 2 is the anchor for the Reformation doctrine of total depravity. You might have heard that word before. That does not mean that you're as bad as you could possibly be. When most people hear that phrase, total depravity, they think that must mean that I'm as bad as I could be, and I'm not, because I know how bad I could be, and I'm not that way. It doesn't mean that. What it means is that every aspect of your being is affected by sin. Your mind, your emotions, your will, your relationships, your soul, every part of you has been affected by sin. So it's not as though your mind is the only thing that's sort of going off into evil, but the rest of you is good. It's that your whole being is oriented away from God. So I want you to connect to these feeling words here, that you lived in the lusts, the passions of your flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. That was the state of your feelings, of your emotions, apart from the grace of God. Martin Luther, if you've ever read anything by Martin Luther, has a penchant for saying things pretty straightforwardly. Here's how he puts it. A man without the Spirit of God does not do evil against his will, under pressure, as though he were taken by the scruff of the neck and dragged into it. He does it spontaneously and voluntarily. That's what it means for our feelings, our desires, to be fallen into sin. We don't have to be dragged into sin. We do it voluntarily, spontaneously. It's what we want. This truth in Ephesians 2 is crucial to understanding how the gospel works. And so I want to sink your mind here. I just want you to, in fact, if you memorize Scripture, you should memorize Ephesians 2, 1 through 5. I want you to just I want to take you deeply into the reality of what it means that you are fallen, broken, that your emotional life is scarred by sin. And to help you get it a little deeper, I want to take you all the way back into the early history of the church, into the 5th century AD, to the debate that took place between a guy named Pelagius and a great father of the church named St. Augustine, or St. Augustine, depending on how you pronounce your Latin words. I've never found out which one's the right way, so I'll probably do it both ways. But I'll take you back into this so that you can understand the root of what Ephesians 2 is talking about. Okay? So let me tell you a little bit about the background of the story. St. Augustine was a guy who would fit in really well at Coramdale. He was a guy with a checkered past. His mother, Monica, was a Christian, but his father was a pagan, so he sort of grew up in this divided household, but his mother had a profound influence on him. And so you could say he was raised in the Christian faith. But he went away to college and he wandered away from his roots. His biggest struggle was lust. And he writes in his autobiography about how powerful his sexual urges were and how they led him into all sorts of sin. In fact, one of his prayers in college was this: "Oh God, give me chastity, but not yet." That's what he prayed in college. Okay? So he knew, he had this sense of God, but he also knew he did not want to obey God at this point in his life. Well, after college, Augustine got a job teaching in Milan in northern Italy, where there happened to be a preacher named Ambrose. Ambrose was regarded to be the best theologian and the best orator in all of Italy. And Augustine was a teacher of rhetoric. And so he found himself drawn, and he would go sit in the back of church every Sunday just because he loved to listen to Ambrose's persuasive speaking. He thought, this guy is a great speaker. And so God used Ambrose and that church and the prayers of Augustine's mother to bring him to salvation by faith in Jesus Christ. And he had this radical point of conversion where he really surrendered his life and experienced regeneration in Christ. Augustine went on to become one of the greatest figures in church history and the most important theologian in the history of the Western church. There is no more important figure in theology than St. Augustine. Later in his life, he got into a little discussion with a British monk named Pelagius over the issue of free will. In other words, what does it mean to have free will? What does it mean that human beings are free? Pelagius, you see, did not believe in the Orthodox Christian doctrine of original sin. He did not believe that human beings are basically sinful or fallen. He believed that every act of sin for any human being was always a choice. So humans didn't have a bent towards sin. Sin always had to be a choice. So here's how Pelagius explained free will. He said free will means the ability at every moment to choose either to sin or not to sin. What it means for you to be free is that you have the ability at every moment either to choose to obey God or not obey God, to choose to be righteous or to be sinful. Now that sounds okay, doesn't it? I mean, that seems to be a sensible definition of free will. In fact, if no one challenged that, we might sit back and go, yeah, I think that seems to be a fairly sensible presentation of what it means to be free, that I have the ability to choose either to obey God or to sin at any moment. Well, Augustine recognized a problem in Pelagius' definition. The problem is that the Bible teaches the doctrine of original sin. The Bible teaches that every human being is born into sin and has a bent toward sin. That sin is the autopilot, if you want to think of it that way. And so, left to ourselves, we will naturally move in the direction of sin. I want to show you how clear the Bible's teaching is on this matter. Let me just show you a few verses that for Augustine were foundational in his thinking. The first is Genesis 6:5. I mean, the very beginning of the story, where God says, "Then the Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great on the earth, and that every intent of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." That's the explanation of what God sees as he looks down on the earth. In Romans 3:10-12, the Apostle Paul puts it this way: "There is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one." That's the state of humanity. In Romans 5:12, we read, "Therefore, just as through one man sin entered into the world, and death through sin, so death spread to all men, because all sinned." So Scripture, you see, teaches original sin very clearly. It's hard to read the Bible and not get the sense, the picture, that human beings are inherently bent towards sin. However, Augustine also knew that the Bible teaches that human beings have free will, and that when we sin, the Bible does not blame God, it blames us. We are responsible for our sin. Augustine knew that. And so he wrestled with this question, how do we explain both our natural bent toward sinfulness and the fact that when we sin, it's our fault? I mean, how can it be that there's this tension between us being bent toward sin and the fact of us being morally responsible for our sin? Well, Augustine explained the tension by showing that Pelagius' definition of free will was wrong. Free will, said Augustine, is not the ability at any moment to choose whether to sin or not sin. That's a wrong understanding of what free will is. Because the Bible says humanity is hardwired toward sin, so that you don't at every moment have the ability to choose sin or not sin. Actually, left to yourself, you will choose sin. Augustine defined free will this way. Free will is doing what you want to do. What it means for you to be free is that you are free to do what you want to do. I want you to notice what word is at the center of that definition. It's the word want. That is a desire word, a feeling word, an emotion word. Augustine said, what it means to be free is that you're free to do whatever you want to do. The problem is not that you are not free. The problem is that you do not want to seek God. So a human being in their natural fallen state does whatever they want. They have no desire for God, therefore they do not seek after God. It's not that God has prevented your free will from being exercised. It's that the fall has corrupted your desires, and so you have no desire to pursue God. You're utterly free to do what you want, but what you want is to be turned away from God. Now, let me illustrate this in a way that I think will help it stick for you. Okay? At least I hope it will, and you might laugh at me. Okay? It's just a good illustration. What can I say? Okay. Here's the question I want to ask this morning. Are you free to go to the bathroom in your pants right now? Yes. You are absolutely free at any moment to release your bladder where you sit right now. Okay. You have utter freedom to do that. Nothing is restraining your will from making that decision. The question is, why don't you? Because you have no desire to, right? Thankfully, if you did have the desire to, we might have some social issues to deal with, okay? But you're utterly free to do something, and yet the thought has probably never crossed your mind. In fact, you weren't sitting out there thinking, I wish that Bob would just give me the freedom to pee my pants right here, because that's really what I want to do. That thought has never crossed your mind. There's no desire to drive you to make that choice. You see what I'm saying? Augustine recognized the same thing. He said, look, you're free to do whatever you want, but if you have no desire, you're never going to express your will toward something you don't want to do. So free will is the ability to do what you want. And if you don't want something, you will never exercise your will in that direction. Here's how Augustine put it himself. There is no ability whatever in free will to believe unless there be persuasion or summons towards someone in whom to believe. In other words, free will doesn't have an ability in itself to move in a direction. It's just the freedom to choose if I'm persuaded, if I have a desire to move in a particular direction. The problem is that human beings in their natural state have no desire, no persuasion toward God. And that's the problem. That's how fallen your emotions are, your desires are. You're entirely free to do anything you want. And what you want is everything but God. That's the biblical picture of what it means that you are free and that you are born into sin. You're free to do whatever you want, and what you want is everything but God. So what happens? How do you get to the place where your desires change? What triggers a switch in you to where all of a sudden you want God where you didn't before? What happens is the gospel. That's what happens. Listen, here's the gospel. God, in His sovereign grace, implants in you a desire to seek after Him. And once that desire is there, then you begin to exert your will in that direction. And you begin to seek after God. But if God were to restrain His hand and not give you that desire, you'd never move that direction. So see, the gospel is you don't get any credit, you don't get any glory, because you didn't implant that desire in you. But faith is still yours, because you exercise your will in accordance with that desire. Look at Ephesians 2, 4 and 5, and you'll see how God does this. Okay, the next two verses in Ephesians chapter 2. Look at this. Okay, remember what it's just said. You are dead in your trespasses and sins in which you formerly walked, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, by nature children of wrath. The next word is, but. And that is a glorious word in the Bible. Here's who you were. You were a person bent on pursuing your desire for sin and selfishness, but God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. And then notice this parenthesis. By grace, you have been saved. See, what God did is He took people who were dead in their sin, and He made them alive together with Christ. That's the beauty of the gospel. Because of His great love with which He loved us, because of His profound mercy, He acted on you to take you dead in your sin, no desire for God, and to make you alive, to implant in your soul a desire to pursue God. Okay, this needs to, Ephesians 2, 1 through 5, needs to affect how you think about the gospel. The gospel is not you were drowning in the ocean and God threw you a life preserver and you reached over and grabbed it and He pulled you to safety and you're pretty smart for hanging on to the life preserver. The gospel is you were dead, the bottom of the ocean, corpse, and God dove down and resurrected you the same way He did with Christ and spoke life into your dead soul and implanted His word in you so that you might come by faith to Him. That is the gospel according to Ephesians 2. Now perhaps the words of 1 John make more sense. 1 John says, we love because He first loved us. What gives you the ability to love is the fact that God first, because of His great love, when you were dead in your sin, made you alive with Christ. The gospel changes what you love. Before the gospel affected you, what you loved was you and whatever sin you wanted to pursue. And when God's grace comes into your life, what you love now is God, because He first loved you enough to speak life to your soul. The gospel changes what you love. The gospel is the key to the spiritual formation of your feelings, of your emotions, of your desires. Now listen, why am I talking about this morning? Okay, why did I spend all this time going to church history about Pelagius and Augustine and free will and what it means for you to desire God? Here's why. Because you have got to be convinced of two things. Number one, you have got to be convinced that your feelings are broken and are in desperate need of transformation. You have got to be convinced that your feelings are affected by sin, that they are not just minor annoyances, but that they are affected by sin. And number two, you have to be convinced that the gospel is your only hope for transformation. The only thing that can make you love the gospel and cling to Christ is a true biblical understanding of the depth of your sin. Because as long as you think that your emotions aren't really that broken, you know what you'll do? You'll fall into that relativism or moralism. As long as you think your emotions really aren't that big a problem in your life, you'll tend either to indulge them or to just repress them and do what's right even though you don't feel it. When you begin to tap into the biblical picture that your emotions are broken by sin, then you begin to delight in the fact that the gospel is what it's going to take to transform you. Because instead of seeing yourself as someone who just needs a tweak here or there, or a better idea, or to obey more, or have a longer quiet time, what you'll begin to see is you're a person who's deeply broken and you're in need of renovation, transformation. Okay, here's how you know if you're doing this. All of us have done this at one point or another, okay? Have you ever a feeling, right, that sort of rises up in you? And you identify it. Maybe it's lust, or maybe it's anger, or maybe it's doubt, or greed, or anxiety. And it begins to sort of grab you, and you identify it, and you say, oh man, I am really, really angry right now. And then the next thing that pops into your mind is, this is not me. I'm not like this, right? Or maybe somebody confronts you and says, hey, you have just really been a bitter, angry person lately. And you're like, man, that is not who I am. Right? That's your first response is, I'm not really like that. I'm really the person who's loving and kind and gracious. And this anger that I'm feeling is sort of just, you know, an accident. Now, what the Bible says is the first thing you need to be able to do is to say, no, that is me. Who I am is that person that's angry and resentful and bitter. That's the real me. Now, who Christ wants me to become is the person who's marked by joy and peace and love and purity. And for me to become that requires the gospel. See, instead of saying that my bitterness and my anger is the anomaly, what you need to begin to identify is that according to the Bible, no, that is really part of you. It's you that is angry. And what Christ wants to do is renovate you and change you and transform you through the gospel so that you no longer are that person. Remember, becoming a different kind of person. No longer a person who's defined by anger, resentment, bitterness, guilt, worry, but a person that's defined by biblical, godly emotions. The gospel changes what you love. So in your natural state, what you love is to indulge the desires of the flesh. What God does in the gospel is to implant new desires in your heart, and implant a love for God in your heart so that you begin to seek after God. So here's what I want you to do this morning. I just want to make it practical for a minute, okay? And I want you to really wrestle in your own soul right now with this question, okay? The question I want to ask is, what do you love? What do you love? When you look into your soul, is there a true love for Christ there? And I want you to be honest. The best thing you can do is to be honest with yourself. Because all of us want that to be there, right? We want to say, man, I want to be someone who loves Christ. I want you to ask, are you that person? When you look in your soul, what do you love? Let me read you this quote from John Piper and just ask this to sort of root that question for you. Love for God is the mark of the truly regenerate person all the time. Of course, our love for God has moments of intensity and moments of weakness, just like every other love relationship we have. But in those who are called, love for God is what defines them. It's the abiding condition of our hearts, whether strong or weak. I like that language. It's the abiding condition of your heart. In other words, you may look at your heart this morning, you say, you know what, my love for God is weak. Or you may look and say, this morning my love for God is strong. But the question is it there? Is it the abiding condition of your heart? Sure, there's ebb and flow, and there's times when it's stronger and weaker. But what Piper is saying is, it's the abiding condition of your heart if you've truly been affected by the gospel. So this morning, what I want to do is I just want to leave you sort of rejoicing in the gospel and wrestling with this question of what you love. And I want you to go this week and just sort of wrestle with, what do you love? As you assess the love for God that's in your soul and the love for sin that's in your soul, how do you assess those two things inside you? I just want to leave you there, but I want to close with giving you a hint of where we're going to go next week. Okay? And so why have I spent all this time this week to set this background and talk about the gospel changing what you love? Because next week what I want to do is to show you that the way you transform these sinful feelings into godly feelings is through the gospel, through repentance and faith. Jonathan Edwards says the way that you overcome sin is by the expulsive power of a superior affection. The expulsive power of a superior affection. In other words, the way you deal with sinful feelings is you allow your godly, your desire for love for Christ to become greater in your soul so that it expels the love that you used to have for sin and for ungodliness and for the wrong things. So the way the gospel works is not by repressing or ignoring sinful feelings, but by repenting of them and then living by faith in the new desires that God has implanted in you. I want you to hear this morning the gospel as good news. Because what the gospel means, if the gospel has affected your heart, what it means is you no longer love the things you used to love. There's going to be residual desires there. But what is most true of you is that you now have a love for God and a love for the things of God that was not there before. God has put that into your soul. And so the way you begin to deal with sinful feelings is by acknowledging that they're there and then by acknowledging that they are not the defining characteristic of your emotional life. But rather by beginning to live by faith out of your real desires for God and for truth and for righteousness and for purity that are in your soul as a result of God's grace in you. That is an entirely different way than repressing these sinful feelings, than pretending that they're not there, than just obeying God in spite of them. It's entirely different. Because what you're beginning to say is, this is me, but this is not me. This is me, but it's not the real me. Okay? 2 Corinthians 5 says, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. What that means is God has made you new. So you don't just have to wrestle against these for the rest of your life. What you need to do is to begin to identify them, repent of them, and begin to live out of who you are in Christ. The new affections and feelings that God has given you. And that's where we're going next week, is the practical, how does that work? But for that to work, and for you to make sense of that, you have to be gripped by the truth we've talked about this morning. That your feelings are utterly bent and destroyed by sin. And unless you experience God's regenerating grace in the gospel, you have no hope. I want to leave us there. I want to pray these things into your soul. And then I want to ask Curtis to come up and guide us into our usual time of communion. And what I want ringing in your head as you go is that the gospel changes what you love. Let's pray. God, we were dead in our trespasses and sins. We indulged the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were by nature children of wrath, bent on living apart from you. But you, in your great mercy and love, made us alive together with Christ. And so, God, this morning, we just want to worshipfully sit in awe of the reality and the power of the gospel. God, that you did not transform us because you saw in us that what we really wanted was you. But as your word says, while we were still sinners, you died for us. While we were still bent on living life apart from you, you, in your mercy, implanted in us a desire to seek after you. God, that is the only good news that there is. And that's good news because you can do that for anyone. It's good news because it's not about us being more intelligent or smarter or more humble or getting it more than somebody else, but it's about your gracious work to save sinners. So we just want to rejoice in the beauty and the power of the gospel this morning. And God, we want to invite you to turn on the searchlight of your Spirit in our souls that you might begin to call us to wrestle with what we love. God, many of us in this room have encountered the gospel, and so in us there is a love for Christ. And yet unless that love is empowered and exercised, we will not be transformed the way you want. So God, I just pray that you would cause that question to ring in our souls and cause this truth to bounce around in our minds that we might begin to understand why the gospel is our only hope to change what we love, to change what we feel, to change what we desire, so that we might be the people you want us to be. We take hope this morning in nothing but Christ. And in His name, praise the Lord.
We hope you've enjoyed this message. For more information about Coram Deo, visit our website at cdomaha.com.